So let's sing God of Our Fathers, number 532. You know this song? God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the skies, at our grateful songs before thy throne. Lead us from night to never-ending day. Fill all our lives with love and grace divine. And glory, Lord, and praise be ever thine. Lord, we just want to say we thank you for the land that we live in, that have celebrated our 249th birthday just 2 days ago. It's really a miracle, and you're continuing to perform them in this land. We thank you for that. Bless this time now as we dive into one of the best sections that describes the mind of God that we'll ever run across. Bless this time and this truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, it is July the 4th weekend, and the best time to thank God for the place where we live. I hope everybody's enjoyed some of that. We've had a really good few days, including the patriotic pops in Roanoke, as I was telling Mr. Harper the other night. Excellent. If you watch one night of the evening news, from so many places in the world, you realize very quickly that you need to thank God for the lifestyle that you get to enjoy here. I mean, it's unbelievable what people, live through in other parts of the world. I can't imagine. Michael Medved recently released a documentary, excellent documentary, which Kathy and I saw in the theater. It's called The American Miracle. I would highly recommend it, The American Miracle. It describes the unmistakable involvement that God contributed to the founding of this country. It's unmistakable. And it's very good, The American Miracle. So there you go. That is the God of the Bible, the God of Philippians, which is where we are in this unique and fascinating time order study of Scripture. So let's get to it. The sentence for the night at the top of your lesson, from a prison cell, Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi and delivers some of the most encouraging one-liners, we call them verses, for persecuted and struggling Christians throughout all of time. Like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's just one. There are so many. So I'm going to start tonight with a disclaimer. Do not expect the examination or inclusion of all of the wonderful verses, individually, collectively, single verses in Philippians. It's jam-packed. Some of this, yes, but that is not the style or the mission of the Bible Hour. We stay on time with time over study, and that's what we'll do. Rather, it is this. I'm going to do this one more time, maybe twice. But at least tonight, a quartet of men left Rome in the year 62 AD, bound for the province of Asia, currently called Turkey. These men had on their persons four of the most important compositions of the Christian faith. These precious documents would be invaluable if they were in existence today. Rome did not comprehend the significance of the writings of an unknown prisoner. If she had, these men with these documents would have been apprehended and the documents seized.
these men bade farewell to Paul, each was given a letter to bear to his particular constituency. These four letters are in the Word of God and designated the prison letters of Paul, since he wrote them while in prison in Rome. At the end of Acts, Paul is a Roman citizen. He has appealed his case to the emperor, and he's waiting to be heard. He's in prison, these letters. So, between 60 and 62 AD, and from his Roman incarceration, and if you look in Philippians 1:13, you'll see it. Everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. So that places Paul in the book of Philippians, in his Roman incarceration. And we will say that between these years, from his incarceration, Paul has written and dispatched two significant letters to two Asian cities. Two significant letters to two Asian cities. Those are Ephesus and Colossae. Ephesus and Colossae. That would be Bible Hour Lessons, 347, 348 for Ephesians, 349 for Colossians. Significant letters to Ephesus and Colossae, two Asian cities, far from Paul, who is under house arrest in Rome on the west coast of Italy. That's what he's done. Now, strategically, Paul sends a letter to a European city. He sends a letter to a European city, Philippi, which is in Greece, and it's carried there by a man named Epaphroditus. We look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 25. Paul says, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. He's a true brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier. He was your messenger to help me in my need. I'm sending him because he has been longing to see you. He was very distressed. You heard he was ill and so forth. Personal accounts there. Verse 28, I'm all the more anxious to send him back to you. I know you'll be glad to see him, and then I won't be so worried about you. This is all about Epaphroditus. It's also a verse at the end of Philippians about him. And Epaphroditus delivered money from the Philippians to Paul, and then he returned with this thank you letter to Philippi. Epaphroditus was an elder in Philippi, staying with Paul, who had become ill, recovered, and returns home, mentioned only in Philippians. So Epaphroditus from Philippi, of these men who left Rome about the year 62 AD with these critical letters, Epaphroditus has the letter to the Philippians, Tychicus had the letter to the Ephesians, and Epaphras had the letter to the Colossians. So you can just play the game like you did in school, where you mix and match the author with the letter. But that's how that went. But he says, the letter of Paul to the Philippians was written to the believers in Europe in the city of Philippi. This letter came out of a wonderful relationship that Paul had with the Philippian church. It seems that this church was closer to Paul than was any other church. Their love for him and his love for them are mirrored in this letter. This deals with Christian experience at the level on which all believers should be living. It is not a level on which all of us are living, but it is where God wants us to be. So, So this is the setup. He's already written and dispatched two significant letters to two Asian cities. Now, strategically, he sends a letter to the European city of Philippi, carried by Epaphroditus. This completes a trilogy of prison correspondence to churches. A trilogy. These three go together. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Two churches. In the case of Philippians, verse 7, chapter 1, it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment, defending and confirming the truth of good news. This completes a trilogy of prison correspondence, which forms the foundation of Christianity to this day. Here's what the D says. These letters present a composite picture of Christ, the church, the Christian life, and the interrelationship and functioning of all of them. These different facets present the Christian life on the highest plane. Ephesians presents the church, which is Christ's body. Colossians presents Christ as the head of the body. Philippians presents Christian living with Christ as the dynamic. So, there is no heresy. You were here last week. Book of Colossians. There is no heresy. You will remember from last Sunday, Colossians 2, verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 8, warnings against well-crafted arguments, empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense in those verses. And Colossians is a full refutation of that. He refutes all of that. It's refuted. There is no heresy here in Philippi. None. Little of any chastisement. Little of any for doctrinal error. You just can't find it. In fact, the only correction in Philippians is to a pair of women who had some sort of disagreement. And Paul calls them out in chapter 4, verse 2. I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. Settle your disagreement. That's it. And, you know, human nature loves this sort of thing. They love disagreements. But that's all you'll find here. McGee says, Paul wrote this epistle to thank the church, express his love for them. He had no doctrine to correct, as he did with Colossians. There it was only one small ripple between two women. Paul gave them a word of admonishment. Near the end, it wasn't treated as a matter that was all that serious. That's it. Rather, this is a refreshing and personal. This is a refreshing and personal love letter. Love letter. Verse 3, chapter 1. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. Verse 8. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. I want you to understand what really matters. Verse 11, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, righteous character. This will bring much glory and praise to God. There's so much to break down there, but suffice it to say, this is a refreshing and personal love letter. Have you ever longed to see a friend with whom you share fond memories? Paul had such a longing to see the Christians in Philippi. His love and affection for them was based not merely on past experiences, but also on the unity that comes when believers draw upon Christ's love. All Christians are part of God's family, share equally in the transforming power of His love. So this is a refreshing and personal love letter to a group that Paul would say is doing Christianity right. They're doing Christianity right. That's Philippians, verse 27 of chapter 1. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Verse 30, we are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. That's Paul, right? In his Roman incarceration. He's already written two letters, we'll say, to Ephesus and Colossae. And now he has written this personal love letter to a group that Paul would say is doing Christianity right. Like the Philippians, we are in conflict with anyone who would discredit the saving message of Christ. All true believers, this is the struggle from verse 30. We're in this struggle together. All true believers are in the fight together, uniting against the same enemy for a common cause. It would seem that the Philippians have achieved the lofty goal of unity. I talked about this the last two or three lessons. The lofty goal of unity, the unity of the seven ones. The seven ones in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. That is the goal of Christianity, that sort of unity. All believers in Christ belong to one body. All are united under one head, Christ. Each believer has God-given abilities. Your special abilities may seem small or large, but they are yours to use in God's service. And the Philippian church becomes a real example of that. Because here is what Paul tells the Philippians in 1:27. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. But look at the end of this verse. Whether I come and see you again or only hear about, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. So whether you're fighting, you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose. It seems that the Philippians have achieved the lofty goal of unity. Those seven ones in Ephesians, they seem to have accomplished that. McGee says it this way, our entire way of life our entire way of life should be a credit to the gospel of Christ. One spirit, one purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel. God's people need to stand together for the furtherance of the gospel. If the church were what it should be in the world today, the world would listen to the message that it proclaimed. I called it unstoppable. I called it unstoppable when I taught it the other day. Our mind, our purpose, our spirit, individually and corporately as the church, should be unified, unity. Paul encouraged the believers to be unified as they stood with one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. How sad that much time and effort are lost in churches by fighting one another instead of uniting against the real opposition. It takes a courageous church to resist infighting and maintain common purpose of serving Christ. I can simplify this even more for you. I can simplify even more. Standing together in one spirit and one purpose, or in two simple words, in Christ. In Christ. Philippians 1:1. This letter is from Paul and Timothy to all the saints in Christ Jesus. If you put those together, those words, they become the two most important words in the post-gospel New Testament. In Christ. In Christ. Paul, writing to all the saints, and every believer is a saint. Says McGee, the human family is divided into two groups. There are the saints and the ain'ts. Saints are believers in Christ. They are saints not because of their conduct, but because of their position in Christ. We are set aside for the use of God. The saints are in Christ. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be in Christ. You are put in Christ by the Spirit of God. I believe the little phrase, in Christ, comprises the most important two words that we have in the New Testament. I believe the little phrase, in Christ, comprises the most important words that we have in the New Testament. The Spirit of God chose one little word, the preposition in, to explain what salvation is. It is to be in Christ. How do you get in Christ? You get in Christ when you accept Him as your Savior. It's a simple but profound reality, and it really climaxes now in Philippians chapter 2. McGee says, one of the greatest theological statements made in Scripture concerning the person of Christ. We need to learn to sit back and watch the Spirit of God and say to Him, I'm ready now for you to take over. So here's how it sets up. Verse 30, chapter 1. We are in this struggle together. You've seen my struggle in the past, and you know I'm still in the midst of it. So how do you deal with the struggle? Chapter 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from His love? Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate?
that make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other,
unity,
loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. We talked about that. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others.
And then he says,
you must have the same attitude
that Christ Jesus had. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Let me just say this. None of us can fathom the role Jesus Christ accepted. None of us can fathom this. So turn your attention to the top section. Turn your attention to the top section and just try to grasp this. This is what we're going to call the mind of Christ. What you have on the left side is the descent into humanity, followed by the ascent into glory. This is good. The descent into humanity, followed by the ascent into glory. We can't fathom the role Jesus Christ accepted. Described, first of all, in a seven-step descent of emptying humiliation. Emptying. Have you read H.G. Wells' Journey to the Center of the Earth? It has nothing on this. It has absolutely nothing on this. McGee puts it this way, the mind of Christ, that's what I called it, is baffling truth. The mind of Christ, what is the one thing that characterizes the mind of Christ? The word is humility. McGee says, you and I can't be humble. We can't be meek. We're not made that way. We want to stand on our own two feet. We want to have our say. All of us are like that. Don't say you're not, because you are. None of us wants to be offended. None of us wants to be ignored. McGee says, now we come to the great theological statement in Scripture. Some consider it to be the greatest doctrinal statement in the New Testament. Relative to the person of Christ, it is known as the emptying. It will give us seven steps of humiliation which Christ took. McGee says, I wish I were capable of sketching for you the magnitude of what's being said in these next few verses. I wish we could grasp how high he was and how low he came. The billions of light years across known space are nothing compared to the distance that Christ came. We find here the seven steps downward and then the seven steps upward, the exaltation of Christ. The seven steps of descent. Let's start our way down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. The first step downward was when Christ left heaven's glory. He came down and down and down to this earth, all the way to where we are. You and I cannot even conceive of what a big step it was from heaven's glory all the way down to earth. It is beyond human comprehension. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. The next step down, again, this is on your top section, on the left side. We're going
down. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He gave up his divine privileges. It wasn't as if the Lord Jesus had to say to God the Father, "Now be sure to keep my position for me while I'm gone for 33 years. Keep a sharp eye out on Gabriel. I think he would like to have my place." He didn't say that. This was not something that he had to hold on to. The position belonged to him. He was God. Nor did he leave heaven reluctantly. At no time did he say, "Oh, I just hate to leave heaven. I just don't want to go down on that trip." He came joyfully. He was not releasing something that he wanted to hold on to when he came to earth. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of something, but it was not his deity. He was 100% God when he was a baby with Mary. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He lived on earth with limitations. He emptied himself of advantages or license. They were self-limitations. He emptied himself of his prerogatives of deity. That's the second step down. He gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. Jesus came to this earth as a servant. He worked as a carpenter. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was a king, but he never made that claim during those early years. He came into this world as a working man, a humble man, a little man. Not only did he humiliate himself to become a human being, but he came among the majority, where most of us are today. Just one of the little people. One of the little people. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Born as a human being. Made in the likeness of men, is the way King James puts it. I don't know about you, but I don't want any ants in the sink. And I don't want ants in the sugar bowl. Suppose I had the power to become an ant. If I could become an ant from where I am down to the position of an ant, that would be humiliation, wouldn't it? I would hate, says McGee, to become an ant. It's nothing compared to what the Lord did when he left heaven's glory and became a man. When he took on himself humanity in the likeness of men. He appeared in human form. The fifth step down. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. That is the most difficult thing to do. It is difficult to take the humble place, but it has made me think a great deal. We find it very difficult to humble ourselves, but the Lord humbled himself. The sixth step down, in obedience to God, and died. He died. He became obedient to death. Death is a very humiliating sort of thing. It is not natural. Death is not natural. God did not create people to die. We die because of sin. Because of Adam's transgression. But it's not natural. God did not create people to die. The Lord Jesus was born to die. He came to this earth to die. He didn't have to die, but he became obedient to death. Gave himself up willingly. I have to die, but I don't want to. He didn't have to die, but he wanted to. The sixth step, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died. And the rest of that verse, he died a criminal's death on the cross. The humiliation of Christ, even the death of the cross. Not only did he become obedient unto death, he became obedient to the death at the cross. It was that kind of disgraceful death. He came from the highest glory to the lowest place of humiliation. The seven steps down. He left all the glory of heaven, came down to this earth, became a man, suffered the death of a criminal for others, for you and me. Thank God for that. This is the mind of Christ. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Characterized in the song, it is finished. There's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross a battle is raging to gain a man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons, all the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord." Fortunately, that is just half the story. We cannot fathom this. Described here in a seven-step descent of emptying humiliation in 6 to 8. But an equal ascent of refilling glory. Christ from heaven to earth and then back. So if you look on the right side of your top section, and you start at the bottom, we're going to make the ascent. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor. We have seen the seven steps downward. Now we see the seven steps upward. The mind of God is the exaltation of Christ. That is the mind of God. Always the exaltation of Christ. The supreme purpose of God the Father in this universe today is that Jesus Christ is glorified. In the universe which he created, and he's glorified on the earth where people dwell, where people have rebelled. The thing that makes this little earth significant and important, the only thing, is the death of Christ down here. Nothing else. Astronomers tell us that we are a little speck in space, and if our little world were to be blotted out, it wouldn't make any difference to the universe. And that is absolutely true. The thing that has lent any dignity to man, God, caused him to look up into the heavens, sing the doxology, is the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross. God elevated him to the place of highest honor. And we move up the ascent. Verse 9, gave him the name above all other names. The second step, a name above every other name. God intends to exalt that name that some people use as a curse word and drag in the mud. The name of Jesus Christ will be exalted above the names of all the great people in this world and above all the names of all the angels in glory. We move up another spot, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We're making our way back up, the third step. The human family is on a sinking ship. It's going down. If there's to be a Savior, he has to come from the outside. No human being can be the Savior. Nobody else can be properly called Jesus. Steps 4, 5, and 6. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow where? In heaven, 4. On earth, 5. And under the earth, 6. God has highly exalted him. At the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. Even in hell, they will bow to him because he is the Lord. He is God. Finally, the seventh step, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That does not mean that every tongue will confess him as Savior. It is interesting that even in hell they will recognize the Lordship of Jesus, which will, I think, increase their anguish. My friend, you had better know him as your Savior before you say him as your Lord. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This cannot be grasped by mortal minds. This cannot be grasped by mortal minds. And here's the deal, guys. Go back to verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. That's the catch. You must have the same attitude that Jesus had. We have been learning about the mind of Christ. Says McGee, we have seen it is not something which can be imitated. It can only happen by impartation, the work of the Spirit of God within us which will produce the fruit of meekness and humility. Yet in my heart the battle was still raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. These were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know that the war had been won. Oh, but then I heard the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me. And the victory is mine for the claiming, and now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. The rest of this lesson will be less impressive, less consequential. If you put this together, let me just say, if you put this together with the Colossians resume, remember this? The Colossians resume, put what I just read together with the Colossians resume. Verse 15 of chapter 1, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, supreme over all creation. Through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we see. He made the things we can't see. He made thrones, kingdoms, rulers. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is first in everything. God was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself, made peace with everything by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. Put that together with Philippians 2, 6 to 11, I'm telling you, it can't be grasped. It cannot be grasped. You put this together with the resume in Colossians. You put this together with the Ephesians' concentration on the church. That's you, me, unity. I read it. You do all that, you gain a clear picture of the teamwork. Teamwork. We are to enjoy with God the Father, to exalt Christ. Dating back 6 millennia to today. We will see the mind of God, says McGee. It is the mind of God, the Father, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of God to exalt Christ. I believe it is the will of God for every one of us. We are to exalt Christ. Wherever we are, whatever we do, one with the Father. Teamwork with the Father in his ultimate purpose of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is the trilogy. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, the trilogy. Written and delivered, preserved as the textbook for Christianity. All the way to 2025, and you're right in the middle of the playbook. You are right in the middle of the playbook. Honestly, it is a mission that is aimed at perfection. It's a mission aimed at perfection. You say, what?
perfection. We can't be perfect. This is a mission aimed at perfection. It starts with the good work. Philippians 1 verse 6, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it's finished. The God who began a good work with us continues it throughout our lifetime, will finish it when we meet him face to face, etc. The progress of perfection, it starts with a perfect relationship, the good work begun. It presses on to possess perfection. In chapter 3, verse 12, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection. But, says Paul, I press on to possess that perfection. Your perfect relationship begins when you're saved. You make perfect progress, as described there. We can grow and mature spiritually as we continue to trust Christ, learn more about him, draw closer to him, obey him. It's a mission aimed at perfection. Starts with the good work, presses on to possess perfection, and eventually arrives at true perfection. Arrives at true perfection. Verse 20, chapter 3. We are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. And what will he do? He'll take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Colossians 1:15-20. Perfection means complete maturity. Total way of life, a new lifestyle. We're ambassadors of Christ. We represent heaven, heaven's message upon earth today, because our citizenship is in heaven. Starts with the good work, presses on to possess perfection, eventually arrives at perfection. This is attainable. This is reasonable. This is not impossible. It is not impossible. He will change our earthly body. This body that we have is an earthly body subject to all limitations, adapted to the earth. These bodies are corruptible. But one of these days we'll move out of these bodies. Paul had a hope for the future. What is your hope for the future? Finally, every stage of this progression, from the moment that you're saved, every stage of this perfection, we exhibit joy. Joy. We exhibit joy. Verse 1, chapter 4, I told you this is a personal love letter. My dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you. I long to see you, for you are my joy. Verse 4, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. The word joy, says McGee, appears 19 times in Philippians. It's a personal relationship with Christ that brings joy to the believer's life. We try to produce joy in the church by external means. We have a program. We tell people, come and enjoy the program. We have a banquet. People enjoy a banquet. We have joy.
Joy does not depend on outward circumstances. Real joy depends on the inward condition of the individual, depends on the attitude. Often confused with what?
Happiness.
Happiness. Now listen, these two words do not have to live apart from each other. GodQuestions.org, there is no explicit difference between happiness and joy. Both involve the emotions, both are pleasurable feelings, both are mentioned in Scripture. But happy and happiness, only in the Bible 30 times, joy and rejoicing, 300. Christians should be joyful. Christians should exhibit joy, presented as true contentment. True contentment. In every stage of perfection, we exhibit joy. Every stage, which begins at salvation. Joy defined over and over here, folks, and in every conceivable challenge. We know a lot of people with challenges right now. Every conceivable challenge that we're faced by. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. That's what Paul says. This is a commandment to the Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of the day, dark or bright, difficult or easy, problems and temptations or clear sailing. Commanded to rejoice. Joy is not something we can produce ourselves. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. There is no power in a Christian's life if you have no joy. One who doesn't experience the joy of the Lord has no power at all. The world spends a great deal of money trying to produce joy, which they call happiness. The world tries to work up joy. Finally, although it has taken me a long time to arrive at this conclusion, I am convinced, says McGee, that the most important thing in my life as a Christian is to have the reality of Jesus Christ in my life. The most important thing is to have fellowship with Him so that your joy will be full. That's when we have a perfect witness. Okay, that's it. That is it. Now, I call this a trilogy. And you're saying, wait a minute, you said four men left with letters to four today. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon is not a church, it's a person. Philemon, the little book, is a person, not a church. So that's next week, the four of the four letters. Okay. Let's sing God Bless America.
God bless America.
Our Savior made, we trivialize it. It's
not trivialized in Philippians, and then the ascent back to glory.
Wow.
That is remarkable. Lord, we do confess Jesus is Lord and King. We do confess that. Name above every other name. And Lord, we do thank you for our Savior. Lord, help us to act like it. Help us to realize that this is the most important mission and job that we have objective. And we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.